Hey, good morning, church. Welcome to the first communion of the new year. And as we gather for that at the end of the service, I would just invite you to examine your heart. Make sure that you've kept short accounts with the Lord. And even as you may have committed already to begin the year with a closer walk with the Lord, with specific goals for your spiritual life, I hope that you do. I hope that those goals incorporate the idea of giving up your own will, letting the Lord lead. A person must act within clear teaching of Scripture and within the bounds of their own conscience. And we must live ever more holy people that way, because the world in which we live is increasingly out of sync and moving towards that which is insanity. Let us distinguish ourselves as being reasonable, godly, good people, knowing full well that a great deal of what we see in this world will not make sense. It's a good thing. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do just pray, even as we contemplate this table towards the end of the service, help us to examine our hearts, that we walk with you as we ought, that we bring such sin to mind, that we seek your forgiveness in the sanctification sense, knowing that in the justification sense, our sin is dealt with on the cross ever and always. And so, Father, help us to walk with you, especially in this new year. Help us to commit to the gathering of believers. Help us to commit to time in the Word and prayer, to all of the things which are necessary, knowing full well that this world and this nation specifically at this time is filled with idols. Help us not to be persuaded by any of them, but seek to be holy and committed to you no matter what. In your name we pray. Amen. Now we pick up in Jeremiah today. Remember that date that we were trying to remember. Just that one date, right? 625 BC. That was the one date we were just going to kind of hang on to as the time period where a bunch of things happened at once. I asked somebody on Wednesday night, I said, what's the date? And somebody said 526. That's what we do. So we're looking for 625. It's about that date that Jeremiah receives his calling, that Josiah begins to seek the Lord, that 622, there's this cleansing of the temple and the reacquisition of God's word encapsulated in Deuteronomy. That suzerain vassal treaty, that covenant with God's people that is both filled with blessings but also cursings. If we do not keep the words of this law, thus will happen. And Josiah and Jeremiah, and of course we rehearsed on Wednesday night, the prophetess Huldah, that there is this understanding and the slow dawning realization of just how far the nation has gotten away from the Lord. They knew it was bad. But then they look at the book of Deuteronomy and they find themselves immeasurably guilty. And it was an astonishment that caused Josiah to tear his clothing and say, "Good Lord, what have we done?" And of course, we also talked about this on Wednesday night. And just so you know, Wednesday nights will be sort of a recapturing of some of the things we don't discuss in the book of Jeremiah because of the exhaustive nature of a study. If we were to do that, we'd be here until doomsday. But not only that, but it would be exhausting for you. So we will selectively go through on Sunday morning and then further selectively look at these things on Wednesday night. But on Wednesday night, we talked about that there was the prophet's pronouncement against Judah. Said, the pronouncement is this: it will be just like Israel, the northern 10 tribes. You guys are done. You're done as a nation. It's over. And Josiah says, let's go to the temple to worship. Nonetheless, let us commit to worship and walking with the Lord in the days that we have. And so that's a good lesson for God's people at any time. And so Jeremiah is divided in its first half up into 12 sermons. up till about chapter 26. We see 12 sermons. We'll be looking at those selectively through. But this week is the beginning of the prophet's sermons, chapter 2. And as Jeremiah dives into this, he begins at the beginning. Now remember, I've told you before, and it should be like second nature to you by this point, the primary picture of God in the Old Testament is as creator and redeemer. Creator, redeemer. I made you and I have redeemed you. I have created you and I have brought you out of Egypt. That primary picture of God in the Old Testament is then further transferred to the New Testament, where Jesus is pictured, you guessed it, as both the creator and the redeemer. We look at Colossians chapter 1, and what does Colossians say? By him and for him and through him, all things that were made were made. He is the creator of all things. Christ himself, there in John chapter 1, gospel of the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh, but that Word is involved in the creation of all that is. Jesus is Creator. And isn't it funny that when you're in church all the time, there's always sort of a sect of the church or percentage of the church that seems confused about the deity of Christ. Now, we understand children being that way, but a great deal of people, when you're in church, there should be no hesitation about the deity of Christ. Jesus is creator, and only God himself can create, so there is no diminishment of the quality or character of Jesus. He is as much creator as God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. These three being one, which we call Trinity. And so make no doubt about it. Jesus is the creator, and then further, he is the redeemer. He himself hangs upon the cross to redeem you from the penalty and the power and someday the presence of your own sin. So the primary picture of God in the Old Testament is creator, redeemer. The primary picture of God encapsulated in the person of Christ in the New Testament, creator, redeemer. And so he begins the book of Jeremiah in chapter 2 with exactly that. I redeemed you from Egypt. And I brought you into a place of my own. And in fact, you were so much mine that if anybody touched you, I brought wrath upon them. That's how much you were mine. And we pick up with that all said in verse 4. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, what injustice did your fathers find in me, that they went far from me and walked after emptiness and became themselves empty? They did not say, where is the Lord who brought us out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through the land of the deserts of the pits, through a land of drought, of deep darkness, through a land that no one crossed and where no man dwelt. Now, there have been a number of secular as well as liberal theological positions that have attacked the very concept of the Exodus in the last few decades. And I believe there's always, you know, the devil is in the details, and the devil is behind all of these things. You got to understand, when the devil aims at a thing, he oftentimes aims around the corner, right? And there's the thing. If I want to attack the validity of God's people, I have to go at the very idea of an exodus. And so what we postulate and what Scripture seems to say is that, you know, 2 million, around at least 2 million people came out of Egypt and then wandered around the desert for a full generation, living and dying, giving birth and passing away in the middle of the desert before they went into the land which is associated with them, the land of Canaan. Now, that's what we postulate. It's what Scripture states. And so many people attack that idea with any number of techniques. What God here deals with is one of those techniques. One of those techniques is, how in the world could any sizable group of people live in a desert for 40 years. How could a million plus or 2 million or 3 million people exist in the middle of a desert for 40 years? And the answer is, you guessed it, they can't. They can't. There just isn't enough stuff in the dirt to keep human beings alive. Yeah, you can take a family and they can hunt and gather and they can sort of pull together enough to subsist. I have seen subsistence living all over the world. It's an amazing thing. It's not really our bag here in the U.S., is it? You know, if we don't go to the store, you know, just sort of on a day-to-day basis looking for what meager provisions we can gather. We just don't do that. We walk into any American refrigerator and you go, okay, there's enough here to feed quite a few people. If there isn't, you might want to examine your life. You know, that's the thing. And how many of us stand in front of the open refrigerator door staring at the thing full and go, we don't have any food. And if you examine, you know, Kimberly and I have been in this discussion for years, not so much an argument, but a polite discussion. Kim views ingredients as food. I don't. All right. Those are ingredients. What are we going to do with those? How can millions of people exist? They can't unless. And the unless, ladies and gentlemen, is that God would provide, God would have to provide such measurable and profound miracle to do so. And there's the rub, isn't it? Because the liberal theologian, the secularist, they say, no such thing. We're going to remove miracle from the equation. It can't possibly be. And there's what God's bringing up to them. How in the world did you exist in a land of darkness, in a land without provision, in a land without anything to eat? How did you do it? Well, the answer begs and then comes out. I provided. The God of your provision was there for you. And now where are we? Now where are we, nation? Now where are we, Jacob? You who are called by my name, where are we? Where well we are is you don't believe in me. And Christian, that's absolutely the dynamic. Many of you have heard the story of a young couple that begins to break up. And the girl, perhaps most famously, comes to the guy. And in order to spare his feelings, she says, it's not you, it's me. I must separate myself from you, but it's not you. There's nothing wrong with you. It's me. Of course, we all know the deal, isn't it? It's him. He's the problem. Well, guess what? God, in his confrontations with his people, he clearly says, it's not me, it's you. You're the problem. Let's be clear. You're the problem. And understand that. In your life, if you are angry and upset and bothered, if you are disjointed and fearful, it's not God's problem, it's you, baby. You're always the problem. God has never been arrears. He has never fallen short. He has never failed on any of his promises. It's us. That's the problem. And as he confronts Judah, around 625, remember, the northern tribe went away into captivity in 722 BC. Roughly 100 years later, this idea is still fresh in their mind. The remnants from the northern kingdom immigrated south. The tatters of what is left in the north is a far cry from what it used to be. And the Assyrians then brought immigrants into that area to take those lands. And what rose up with is sort of beginning seeds of this strange hybrid mix of culture. By the time we get to the first century, by the time Jesus goes to Samaria and sits by the woman at the well, she believes that they are somehow the faithful northern tribes, when really it's a hybridized and broken shadow of former Judaism. That they boast in Jacob's well, but they aren't really Jewish. They boast in their keeping of worship, but it's not according to the law. And there the southern kingdom is coming to terms with what's happened in the north and recognizing on some level that the same fate is coming for them. And God's initial talk to them is, it's not me, it's you. And Christian, that's the story of your life. If you're sitting here today worried and afraid and bothered, sickened, miserable, it's not because somehow God has failed. It's not because God has dropped you in a meat grinder and doesn't care. It's you. And the first place you should be examining is this a trial for my good, or is this the result of sin? And no matter what the answer is, the problem is you. If it's trial, it's because God wants you to grow. If it's judgment, it's because you failed. And you have got to shake hands with the reality that God is never at fault. And I know some of you struggle that way. You know, I hate dealing with this person. Nothing's ever his fault. Nothing's ever her fault. Well, yeah, that's because human beings avoid responsibility. God can say to you accurately, it's never my fault. It's you. And that's the truth of it. And so we have this encapsulated in verse 17. I'll skip our next section and come back to it. Verse 17, have you not done this to yourself by forsaking the Lord your God when he led you in the way? Now, what are you doing on the road to Egypt to drink the waters of the Nile? Or what are you doing on the road to Assyria to drink the waters of the Euphrates? Well, what's he saying there? What's his point? Well, here's the thing. There are in this world a million idols which are just idols in and of themselves. There's nothing redeemable in them. If you go and worship Dianetics or Buddhism, or you drop yourself into Mormonism, or you drop yourself into any number of the idolatries of the world, I can tell you right now, there's nothing redeemable in them. It's uselessness. It's idolatry for idolatry's sake. If you go and worship the god Crom or Zeus or Apollo, these are clear and profane idols. They are no good for you. But that is not always the way an idol appears. In fact, idols are sometimes those things which are good and necessary, but you try to squeeze from them what you can't. Maybe the biggest idol that some of us face is the idol of food. Food is a thing that you have a necessary relationship with. Every human being on the planet needs to eat, except for this one guru I heard of in India who had not eaten in 40 years. And doctors examined him and they found no evidence that his digestive system was working at all, but somehow he was still alive. I often thought, well, it's perfectly feasible if demons are keeping him alive. That could be just a thought. But everybody has a relationship with food. The problem, of course, is that we turn food into an idol. We seek to squeeze from it what it can't deliver. So I'm stressed and I'm in some sort of disjointed, miserable relationship. And so I go to food to seek comfort, to seek a world that makes sense. I try to squeeze from food what it can't deliver. Most of us have some relationship with medicine. And at some point we have to take a pill for this or symptoms for that. But the abuse of those medicines, the abuse of those drugs, we're trying to squeeze meaning, trying to squeeze happiness, trying to squeeze fulfillment from those things, and they can't deliver just for a moment, a distraction. But that's all it can be. See, those idols which are openly and miserably profane are miserable and profane. The idols that are potentials, the things that are good in and of themselves, but you make an idol, those things are the most insidious and pernicious in your life. Those are the ones that you as modern people need to watch out for the most. What in your life are you trying to squeeze meaning and courage and satisfaction from that it cannot in and of itself deliver? For some of you it's food. For some of you it's relationships. Some of you, it's your spot in the world. I'm a mother. I gain my sense of meaning and identity from that. You ought not trying to squeeze from something that which it cannot deliver. And so he says, you've done this to yourself, and you've done this by forsaking the Lord. And the reason you've forsaken the Lord is you have these relationships with Egypt, and you have these relationships with Assyria that you are trying to squeeze safety from. You're trying to squeeze economic benefit from. You're trying to squeeze surety and security for your future. All of these things you're trying to squeeze out of these relationships, and they can't deliver, which is why God said, don't make treaties with countries, because those treaties become idols. Those treaties become roads by which you go and try to squeeze from Egypt or Assyria what you should be looking for God to do. And Christian, there are a lot of those in your life. Things which are necessary, which you have a relationship with endemically. But those things are potential idols. And God calls them on the carpet and says, what are you doing going down to Egypt or going up to Assyria? You're looking for the wrong things from those relationships. They can't deliver. And especially if God's doing a thing. So as good as a marriage is, it can't give you what only God can. As good as food is, it can't give you real meaning and security. As good as a 9mm is, it can't give you safety. That's the truth. Although I hope you do have a 9mm. We go back then to verse 11. Therefore, I will contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your sons I will contend. For cross the coastlands of Kittim and see. Go to Kedar, observe closely, and see if there has ever been such a thing as this. Search high and low. Look to see if you've ever seen this before. When has a nation changed its gods? When they were not gods. But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder. Be very desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water at all. When has a nation exchanged a real God for a fake God? Now understand, nations do at times change their gods, but they're just exchanging one broken God that doesn't work for another broken God that doesn't work. That's what people do. I'll try this for a little while. Some weeks ago, months ago actually now, I talked to you about kicks. People get on kicks. They chase this God for a little while, and then they chase that God for a little while. I'll chase exercise as a God. I'll chase healthy eating as a God. I'll chase protein as a God. I'll chase sugar as a God. I struggle with that God. And people go on kicks, but they're just exchanging a broken God for another broken God. God says, I want you to search high and low. Go find a nation that really knew God. And look to see if they've ever changed the real God for a fake God. That doesn't make any sense. It's irrational, illogical. But that's what my people have done. Now you want to talk about a word that is prescient and applicable to the church today? You can't find one more. People who know God, very God. Who gain and have the word, very word. And they exchange it for any number of lies and any false securities and any persons which are strong enough in their mind to give them truth, to guarantee their affluence, and to give them the safety that they long for. That's a good word for God's people. We stand appalled, as the scripture calls us to be appalled, O nations, at a nation that would do that. And we stand appalled and we shake our heads and we say, what were those guys thinking? Look in the mirror, folks. Look in the mirror. We who should be trusting in only God, what have we exchanged our trust in Him for? What thing have we sidled up to? And what God are we trying to squeeze things from that we should only be looking for God to deliver? We are broken, and just as appalling, we have done what no one else should or would do. The world out there is looking around for some God that will permanently deliver. We have the only one that will. And we've exchanged him. Akhenaten, the famous Pharaoh of Egypt, tried to convert his nation to monotheism. It was shortly in relationship to the Exodus of Egypt, a generation or two later. Akhenaten, I think, probably looked at the Exodus and said, hey, we should learn something from that. And so he tried to convert his country, Egypt, over to monotheism. And the people rose up in rebellion. And the establishment, in essence, quelched it. And when it was done, they erased all sign that he had ever tried to do such a thing. Because nations just don't exchange their gods for other gods. But somehow, unique in God's relationship with his people are able to do that. That's astonishing to me. It's absolutely disgusting. And yet, are we not guilty? So be appalled, O heavens, and shudder. Be desolate, declares the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. What are those evils? They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, in order to hew for themselves cisterns. And broken cisterns at that. Now, living water is not just water that gives you life. That's not the point. Actually, all life is dependent upon water, and people living in the ancient Near East knew that better than most. They certainly appreciate it more than we do. But there are two ways to get water in the Near East. One is during time of rain, you have to find a way to store it, or you live right on top of a water source. The water source that is replenished, that flows, that is absolutely accessible, that's called living water. And so these were preferred as places where you could cleanse yourself ritually. Anything that flowed naturally, anything that was, in essence, running water is living water. This is the best kind of water. Water that you have to store in a tank, you can live off it, but nobody really wants to. So you had to learn two lessons in the Near East. If you were going to create a place in which you could store water, you had to create a place that would not leak and would hold it. And the other is you had to keep it safe from growing nasty things. And that's what you had to learn pretty early. And so the hewing of a cistern involved unimaginable work. I've stood in those cisterns in the Near East, and I am just amazed at the work people put into them. You would walk into a room hewn out of solid rock the size of a large city bus, and you think, how much work would that be? And then they had to create that in such a way that it wouldn't be exposed to sunlight, because sunlight would destroy. So not only did you have to dig a room out of solid rock, but you had to pass all of that you took out of that rock through a hole as small as you could make it to keep it from the sunlight. So now not only are we going to do a hard thing, but we're going to make it harder as we do it. And so you would have a room the size of a city bus with all of the detritus and rock from that room pass through a hole the size of a manhole. That's miserable. And God says, my people exchange a fountain of living water that you don't have to work for and you don't have to keep safe. And they've exchanged it for the work of their own hands, cisterns, broken cisterns at that, that won't hold any water. Every drop they put into them runs right out the bottom. There is no better statement of modern America than that. And Christian, understand, this is the human heart. It's your heart and it's my heart without Christ. This is what we do. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us turned to our own way. We substitute the work of Christ on the cross, which is perfect and free and extended to all who will receive. And we exchange that for, I'm going to be good and check these boxes and be satisfied in my own self-righteousness. I just, at the end of the day, want something that works, but not something that works, something that feels like it works. And that is the explanation of God's people and their disobedience and rebellion to Him. And it's the story of yours and mine. We exchange that which is free and safe and beautiful and wonderful and within the hand of God and within the plan of God, and we look for something that we control, that we dream up, that we feel like is sufficient. And it's a tragedy, an absolute tragedy. Who would do such a thing? And the answer comes back resoundingly, me. Me. I would do that. So skipping forward, we look at verse 26. As the thief is ashamed when he's discovered, so the house of Israel is shamed. They, their kings, their princes, their priests, and their prophets, who say to a tree, you are my father, and to a stone, you gave me birth. For they have turned their back to me and not their face, but in their time of trouble they will say, arise and save us. But where are your gods which you made for yourselves? Let them arise if they can and save you in the time of your trouble, for according to the number of your cities are your gods, O Judah. Christian, beware of idols in your life. Be ashamed of them. And really take a look at this in your life. What is it in your life that you are trying to squeeze something from that belongs exclusively to God? Ask yourself that. Are you trying to squeeze from your job a sense of identity? Trying to squeeze from your relationships a sense of safety? Trying to squeeze from your dollars a sense of security? Trying to squeeze from your politics a sense of the world making sense? These things cannot deliver. And we ought to be ashamed, righteously and rightfully ashamed. These things which in your life, some of which are just out and out idols. Vanity, idol. The pursuit of money, idolatry. The pursuit of a secure future, absolute heresy. But your relationship to money, your relationship to people, your relationship to any number of things in your life that are necessary and good in and of themselves, watch for those things becoming idols. Because you may find on a day of your distress when you go to those things looking for safety, looking for security, looking for a sense of the world making sense, God's answer to you may be this. Ask those things to save you if they will. Ask them. And notice who's guilty here. As a thief is shamed when he discovered, so the house of Israel shamed by their kings. Political leaders should be ashamed. By their princes, those who stand in line and in lesser position, but also by their priests and their prophets. For those who simply, religion is merely religion. That church is merely culture. that their walk with God is a figment of their imagination and not founded in the provisional work of Christ, they will have no answer but shame. And if Christ is not your all in all, Christian, if he is not where you begin and end in anything significant in your life, trust me, you have idols. Ask this question seriously. Ask it before the Lord. God, expose to me the idols in my life. Expose to me those things which I trust in, which are absolutely false. Expose to me where I need to grow and need to transfer my trust so that I don't hew for myself a broken cistern and trust in a thing which is lesser, less desirable, and truthfully, at the end of the day, won't hold water. Learn to walk with God for real. If your walk with God is just your church, something's missing. If your walk with God does not incorporate time in His Word, something's missing. If prayer for you is sitting only at the table over a meal, something's missing. If you are discombobulated and destroyed by the things you see in the news or by the threats that surround this world, and you find yourself driven by fear, something's missing. God's people ought to walk with Him better than that. And so God offers this last warning at the end of the passage, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 3. God says, if a husband divorces his wife and she goes from him and belongs to another man, will he still return to her? Will not that land be completely polluted? But you are a harlot with many lovers, yet you have turned to me, declares the Lord. Lift up your eyes to the bare heights and see. Where have you not been violated? By the roads which you have sat for them like an Arab in the desert, and you have polluted a land with your harlotry and with your wickedness. Folks, how unfaithful to you, to God, are you? What in those last years have you trusted in more than Him? What in these last years have you looked to for your salvation in reality? For your daily provision and your daily bread, your provision from God, have you transferred that trust to something else? Folks, we ought not to be these people. That if Christ truly has died for my sin, and I've truly trusted Him with my soul, should I not trust Him for everything else? And let that be a word for God's people.